We'll turn again, please, to the passage we read a moment ago. And we're going to focus this evening on one verse within that passage. It's verse 7 of Isaiah 53, where we read, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." This great song in Isaiah from chapter 52, verse 13 to chapter 53, verse 12, it's quoted or at least alluded to in quite a number of New Testament passages. And those New Testament passages leave us in no doubt whatsoever what this song is. It's a prophecy about the future, and specifically a prophecy about Jesus Christ. This prophecy about Christ is wide-ranging. It touches on his early life here on earth. Then again, as I mentioned in the prayer, it touches on his existence back in heaven after his life here on earth. But more than anything, of course, it concentrates on his passion, on his suffering. And that's certainly the case in this verse that we're looking at this evening. Verse 7 is about the suffering Christ. And in particular, it's interested in this idea that the suffering Christ opened not his mouth. That's the refrain. It's there in the second line. It's there in the last line. So that even without probing the verse and subjecting it to any scrutiny, it's immediately obvious what it's saying. It's saying the suffering Christ put up no fight. He offered no resistance. There was nothing in the way of a pushback from him. As I say, even without probing the verse and subjecting it to any scrutiny, that's immediately obvious. But this evening I do want to probe and scrutinize, because when we probe and scrutinize the verse, we start to see, I think, nuance and depth added to this idea of Christ offering no resistance. And in particular, three contrasts emerge. Let's have a look at these three contrasts. And first of all, then, a contrast between Christ and the sacrifices. A contrast between Christ and the sacrifices. And we'll spend longest on this. In the middle of the verse, Isaiah refers to a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And we have to try to hear that phrase through the ears of an Old Testament Israelite. We might immediately think in terms of ordinary food production, lambs being slaughtered in order to stock the shelves at Aldi and Tesco and Asda and so on. An Old Testament Israelite wouldn't have thought in those terms. In his or her mind, Passover is the association that would have come to that Old Testament Israelite. That one day in the year when lambs were killed en masse. Passover, as you know, was an annual reenactment of what had happened in Egypt. One epic night, God's wrath had erupted against that wicked nation. So that in every home, the firstborn had been struck down. But the Israelites, who at that time dwelt in Egypt, they were spared God's wrath. In their homes, the firstborn wasn't struck down. But they were spared God's wrath not because they were better and more deserving than their Egyptian neighbors, and not even simply because they were the descendants of Abraham, the man whom God had chosen and made promises to. No, they were spared God's wrath because lambs were killed and the blood of those lambs smeared on their door frames. That's why they were spared God's wrath. The idea being substitution. The lambs took the place of the Israelites and God's wrath fell on them instead. That's what had happened in Egypt. And Passover, as I say, was an annual reenactment of that, an annual mass slaughter of substitutionary lambs. And Isaiah then is alluding to that here, to that scene, ever so familiar to every Israelite family, when on the appropriate day they would go to the pen to fetch this year's lamb. And he's alluding particularly then to the ease with which that lamb could be fetched from the pen. A few years ago, we were staying in a house on the Isle of Lewis, and it wasn't a great week as far as the weather was concerned, but we were at least able to derive some free entertainment from watching the people in the house opposite. And next to their house, they had a field with a couple of ponies in it, and the fencing around the field wasn't in the best condition, and several times that week one of the ponies escaped. It was always the same one, actually. One of the ponies seemed perfectly content to remain in the field, but this other one was a bit of a daredevil pony and kept getting out and heading off down the road. And whenever that happened, then the whole family would come charging out of the house, kind of several generations of them, these little kids who thought this was wonderful excitement, and this old granddad clutching his stick but game for anything. And they would proceed to catch this escaped pony, and then some of them dragging the thing, some of them pushing from behind, they would wrestle the animal back into the field. As I say, it was quite an entertaining spectacle. It wasn't like that for the Israelites taking the Passover lamb to be slaughtered. The whole family didn't have to be summoned in order to wrestle the animal. They didn't have to give the lamb a tranquilizer, because it was so frantically opposed to the situation. They didn't have to quell it and with strenuous effort force it to the place where it was to be killed. No, the lamb would just run along in the direction it was being led. It would head unprotestingly to its slaughter, so that, to a certain degree, a comparison is being drawn here between the suffering Christ and those animal sacrifices, those Passover lambs. They offer no resistance as they substitute for God's wrath-deserving people. He, on Good Friday, offers no resistance as he substitutes for God's wrath-deserving people. He too opens not his mouth. He's another substitutionary lamb just like them. To a certain degree, this verse is saying that, but only to a certain degree. We need to understand there's more going on, because look at that next line of the verse. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. That seems terribly anticlimactic, doesn't it? I mean, it's striking, an animal being led to the slaughter and offering no resistance. But an animal having an appointment with the shearers and offering no resistance, that's not a big deal. It's not going to lose its life. All it's going to lose is a whole load of wool that it's better off without anyway. So why does Isaiah add this picture? Doesn't this image of the unprotesting animal about to be sheared, doesn't that sort of detract from the image of the unprotesting animal about to be slaughtered? Well, yes, it does. And that's the point. That's the point. Listen to Alec Mattia. He says this. He says, animals go as uncomprehendingly to slaughter as to shearing. In other words, a lamb will just run contentedly up to that man standing in front of it. And that man standing in front of the lamb, he may be about to pull out the clippers and shear the animal, or he may be about to pull out the knife and slaughter the animal. It doesn't have a clue. It's a silly, gormless creature that doesn't make calculations about what's going to happen in 10 minutes' time and why it's being led where it's being led. It just trots along blindly, mindlessly, obliviously, unable to distinguish between being led to the barn to spend the night there and being led to the shearers to have its coat removed and being led to the butchers so that its blood can turn aside the wrath of a holy God. It's all one and the same to that lamb as it just runs along cheerfully. And so do you see then that as Christ on Good Friday goes to the cross, yes, there is a comparison with those lambs at Passover. There is a similarity. Like them, he offers no resistance. However, there's also a stark, stark contrast, a massive dissimilarity. Those lambs don't choose to be the substitutes for God's people. They don't volunteer. Their meek compliance with the whole thing stems from mental incapacity. As Matthias says, they are uncomprehending. Christ, on the other hand, chooses to bear God's wrath in the place of God's people. He volunteers his compliance as he goes through the various stages of his ordeal, from arrest in Gethsemane to interrogation in the high priest's residence to trial on the stone pavement to crucifixion at Golgotha. His compliance doesn't stem from mental incapacity. It stems from a profound desire in his heart to take the place of his beloved people and endure God's wrath on their behalf. Actually, this comes across in another detail in the verse. You see that word afflicted at the end of the first line. The Hebrew word means something like bowed down, humbled. And I think the ESV gets it wrong. Now, you don't want a grammar lesson this evening about how the ESV treats it as passive when it's really reflexive. And so I'll spare you the details of all that. But suffice to say, in Exodus chapter 10, verse 3, God says to Pharaoh, "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" Humble yourself. And that's the exact same Hebrew word as here in the exact same form. And I think it should be translated here as it is there. He was oppressed and he humbled himself. He humbled himself. No Passover lamb ever humbled itself under the butcher's knife. It only ran cheerfully into the butcher's arms because it didn't know that he was a butcher and that he had a knife. Christ humbled himself under the suffering of the cross. He knew exactly what he was doing. He wasn't tricked or taken advantage of. He wasn't an unsuspecting victim. No, consciously, deliberately, comprehendingly, he opted for the horrors of Good Friday. So that Christ is not another substitutionary lamb in the same class as all the substitutionary lambs of the preceding centuries. Actually, in the last analysis, he's the only substitutionary lamb. Listen to Alec Mateer again. He writes, "No animal can do more than picture substitution. Only a person can substitute for a person. Only a consenting will can substitute for a rebellious will." That's what you and I have, isn't it? A rebellious will. We choose to sin. In the language of the previous verse in this passage, we have turned everyone to his own way. We choose to sin. And only therefore a substitute who chooses to bear God's wrath for us will do. An uncomprehending substitute is no substitute at all. And Christ chooses to bear God's wrath for us. Is that not wonderful? In the same way that you and I choose sin every day, in the same way that you and I see some sin and we grasp it, saying, "I'm having that," he saw your hell. He saw it looming over you. He saw that eternity of anguish and torment and misery for which you were heading, and he grasped it, saying, "I'm having that." Christian, adore this evening your comprehending, volunteering Saviour, who in that sense is so unlike the animal sacrifices of old. A contrast between Christ and the sacrifices. Secondly this evening, a contrast between Christ and the slaves. A contrast between Christ and the slaves. I think that as Isaiah writes this verse, he's mindful of something in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3 is, of course, one of the Old Testament's great chapters. It's where God appears to Moses in that bush. I mentioned it earlier in our prayer, that bush that is on fire, but that is not being burnt up. And you remember how Moses goes over to have a look at this strange bush. And God then calls Moses' name, tells him to remove his sandals, and introduces himself to Moses. He then, in Exodus 3 verse 7, tells Moses this: I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt because of their taskmasters. Because of their taskmasters. Now, two things to say about that. First, the word taskmasters there is literally oppressors. And it's the same word that we have at the beginning of our text here. He was oppressed. And then secondly, I missed a bit out of Exodus 3 verse 7 when I read it just then. Here it is in full. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their oppressors. So do you get that then? The Israelite slaves in Egypt were oppressed and they cried out to God for rescue. Christ on Good Friday is oppressed and he opens not his mouth. Hence our second contrast this evening, a contrast between Christ and the slaves. And it raises the question then, why doesn't Christ cry out like the Israelite slaves cried out? Why the silence? Why the mouth tight shut? Well, at one level, it reminds us again of the voluntariness of Christ's oppression. He has chosen it in his desire to save us. And having chosen it, it wouldn't then make any sense at all to cry out for rescue from it. So there's that going on. But I think the allusion to Exodus 3, 7 also flags up something else. Not only the voluntariness of Christ's oppression, but also the source of Christ's oppression. You see, in the Israelites' case, the source of the oppression was Pharaoh, that megalomaniac king who felt so threatened by the presence of the Hebrews in his land. Pharaoh was the source of their oppression. And this is the thing. Even in the mess that the Israelites were in at that time, and they were in a mess, weren't they, when they were there in Egypt? They were worshipping idols. We learn that in other parts of Scripture, especially Ezekiel chapter 20, they were worshipping idols and they had very hazy and confused ideas then about who Yahweh, the God of their fathers, was. But even in the mess that they were in, they knew that, as we sing sometimes, there is a higher throne. They knew there was a higher throne than the throne from which their oppression was emanating. And they knew, therefore, that they could appeal to that higher throne. And that is what they did. They cried out to Yahweh. Now think of Christ. And what's the source of his oppression on Good Friday? We'll look at the previous verse again. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord. It wasn't some human ruler laying intolerable burdens on Christ. It was Yahweh himself. Which means then that for Christ, there was no higher throne than the throne from which his oppression was emanating. We sing sometimes that line, it's in the hymn, How Great Thou Art. That dread weight of foulest sin he bore. Christ on the cross bore a dread weight, didn't he? A terrible, terrible, terrible weight. A crushingly dread weight. And the one who placed that weight on him was the supreme ruler of heaven and earth, the King of the universe, the Most High God himself. And there's no one above the Most High God. There's no one above God to whom Christ, staggering under that load, could appeal. No third party on whom he could call. I'm saying Christ is in a radically different situation from those Israelite slaves in Exodus 3. They were in the hands of an angry Pharaoh, a place from which they were eminently rescuable. Christ on Good Friday has taken our place in the hands of an angry God, and there's no rescue from there. opening his mouth and crying for help, even if he wants it, and as we said, he doesn't because he has chosen to suffer there for us, but opening his mouth and crying for help is futile anyway. When Yahweh is piling a multitude of iniquities on you and unleashing the fierce torment of his wrath on you, there's no one you can go to. There's no one you can ask to stop him from doing that. There's no one you can ask to stay God's hand. And just think about that for a moment then. We hear the message often, don't we? It's drilled into young people especially. It's talked about in school assemblies and on adverts on the metro trains. That there's always someone you can go to for help. However hard the exams, however nasty the bullying, however depressing the shape of your life, don't despair, don't succumb to those negative feelings. There's always a number you can ring, a sympathetic listening ear somewhere. There's always someone you can go to for help. There isn't for Christ. There isn't when, like him on Good Friday, you're in hell. There isn't when, in the language of verse 10 of this chapter, Yahweh is crushing you and putting you to grief. At that point, every door is shut and every light has gone out and every hope is vanished and you're done for. And all you can do is close your mouth and endure the unfolding nightmare. That's Christ's situation. The Israelites can cry out. Christ is in such horrendously dire straits, he can't cry out. There's no one to cry to. What a thought. And again, believer, then, adore your Saviour this evening. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant to you, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. A contrast between Christ and the sacrifices, a contrast between Christ and the slaves. But then thirdly, and finally this evening, a contrast between Christ and the saints. A contrast between Christ and the saints. A couple of years ago, a clip from a Danish football match went viral. A defender had the ball. He passed it back to his goalkeeper. And just as he was about to boot the ball up the pitch, the goalkeeper slipped. The goalkeeper's mishap allowed a player from the other team to nip in and steal the ball. The goal was now unguarded, and it seemed inevitable that he would score. The goalkeeper, however, had other ideas. Quick as a flash, he got back to his feet, and before the opposition player had time to kick the ball into the empty net, he rugby-tackled that opposition player to the ground. But it's what happened next that I'm particularly interested in. The goalkeeper just immediately took off his gloves and started walking toward the tunnel. He was already halfway there by the time the referee had managed to find his red card and pull it out. It was so different from the usual scene that you get in a football match. Usually the player commits the foul, the referee pulls out his red card, and the player starts arguing vigorously against that decision. Why didn't this goalkeeper do that? Why didn't he argue and protest? Why was he so demure? Well, this is why. His guilt was so clear-cut, there was nothing he could say. There was no defence that he could possibly make, so he just walked off the pitch without so much as a word of complaint. And that nuance is also present when Isaiah says, Christ opened not his mouth. Yes, there's the nuance of him going to the cross voluntarily. We talked about that in our first point. Yes, there's the nuance of Christ having no one to call upon for help. We talked about that in our second point. But there's also the nuance of his guilt being so clear-cut that there's nothing he can say, no defense he can possibly make. Which might make you feel a bit uncomfortable. His guilt, you might be thinking. What do you mean, his guilt? How is Christ guilty? Well, once again, that line in verse 6 is key. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ is guilty because our iniquity has been laid on him. It has become his at the cross, really, truly, only his. The New Testament passion narratives make a big deal of Jesus' silence as charges and accusations were leveled at him on Good Friday morning. His silence before the Sanhedrin, his silence before Pilate, his silence before Herod. And often I think we treat that silence rather superficially. It was a bit of strategy on his part, we say. If he had defended himself, then that would have jeopardized the cross. He would have been set free, perhaps, and he wouldn't have been able to go to the cross and be crucified for us. And so the silence, it was a device, it was an expedient to ensure that he did indeed get sentenced to death. That's how we often treat it. There's more to it than that. You know, on Good Friday, there's only one court appearance by Jesus that really matters. And it's not his appearance in the Jewish leaders' court. And it's not his appearance in the Roman governor's court. And it's not his appearance in Herod's court. It's his appearance in God's court. The problem for us, however, is that God's court is invisible. We can't see what's going on there on Good Friday. And that's why Jesus appears before these piddly little human ones. They are, if you like, a visual aid for us. They help us to grasp what is going on in the heavenly court on that day. So that when we see Jesus silent in these human courts, it's not just him being strategic, rather it's a window into his posture there in the heavenly courts, where that day an almost endless list of charges is being read out. All the vile things that I've done throughout my life, and all the vile things that you've done throughout your life, and all the vile things that millions of others have done throughout their lives, they're all being read out, and leveled at Jesus. And we can perhaps let our imaginations go a bit, and we can imagine the angels packed into that celestial courtroom. And as all these charges are being read out and leveled at Jesus, the angels are waiting for him to rouse himself and protest. No, no, no. I'm innocent of all these charges. I've lived perfectly and spotlessly and unerringly. The angels are waiting for this. They're waiting for him to argue and to shrug off all these accusations. But it's not happening. And the accusations are stacking up. And they're stacking up, and they're stacking up, and there's still not so much as a murmur from Jesus. And the angels are looking at each other. What's going on here? When's he going to speak up for himself? When's he going to mount his defense? And eventually all the sins of all the saints from all the ages have been read out. And still Jesus sits there in the dock, resolutely silent. Shame written all over his face because all those sins read out are now his sins. I'm saying we're meant to look at Jesus wordless before the high priest, wordless before Pontius Pilate, wordless before Herod. And we're meant to exclaim, oh my goodness, that's his situation before God. Wordless, defenseless, plealess, because he's smothered in his people's sins. But what's this contrast then in my third heading? What do I mean by a contrast between Christ and the saints? Well, this is the thing. When our sins were being reeled off in the heavenly court that day, he had nothing to say because they had become his. And that means that whenever Satan now tries to reel off our sins and make us feel guilty and worried about our eternal welfare, we do have something to say. We do have something to say. We can say, no, Satan, no. That's nonsense, what you're saying. Those accusations you're throwing at me, they're a load of claptrap. They ain't my sins that you're talking about. Those sins are Jesus' sins because he took them off me. And he assumed liability for every single one of them on Good Friday. These accusations, Satan, they're misdirected. You cannot lay a single charge against me. Do you realize, believer, that you can say that? You can say that. Do you realize that because he opened not his mouth, you can open yours? Because he had nothing to say, you have something to say. You have bold, defiant words that you can speak because you have a silent Saviour. As John Newton put it in that verse that we sang, be thou my shield and hiding place that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him, thou hast died. You have something to tell Satan this evening. You have something to say because Christ said nothing. As John Calvin puts it, he says, having become answerable for our guilt, he submitted silently to the sentence in order that we might loudly glory in the righteousness of faith obtained through free grace. He was silent. And that means that we don't have to be silent. We can loudly glory in the wonder of our substitute. And let me just say this then as I close. Someone has to experience a shameful, guilty silence before the judgment seat of God on account of your sins. That's true of every single person in the world, and it's true of you. Someone has to experience a shameful, guilty silence before the judgment seat of God on account of your sins. Either that person was Jesus on Good Friday, or that person will be you at the end of time. Make sure it's the former. Make sure that you are trusting in Jesus Christ this evening as your Saviour and substitute. Amen.